Genesis chapter 25. As we work our way through this first book of the Old Testament, many times people will comment on the fact that, they didn't realize how much was in Genesis, how many different stories that they just read through originally have such a deeper meaning to them. And that's true of all scripture. But the key that unlocks the Old Testament stories, folks, is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the key that unlocks all the truths that are there, or all the pictures. And it's rich with the pictures of Christ, redemption and grace and mercy, and all the plan of God is revealed in those Old Testament stories over and over again. So we can't miss it if we're looking for that, as well as the principles in the New Testament all came from the pictures of the Old. So if you want to know what the New Testament principles are all about, you search the Old Testament stories and you find in picture form all these principles that are now given to us in the New Testament. Keep in mind, all of the apostles, Jesus himself, taught the Word of God from the Old Testament. That's all they had at that time. So as we go through these stories, keep that in mind. And as you read your Bible, always be looking for, digging into the Word to see if you can find Christ. See if you can find a picture or a type of Jesus, because that will keep everything you read exciting. Why? Because Jesus is exciting. It's awesome to find him throughout these stories. And Jesus said, you know, as he spoke to those disciples on the road to Emmaus there at the end of the book of Luke, he told them, he said, listen, you know, let me share with you some things about the Old Testament. And he took them from Genesis all the way through the end of the prophets and showed them everything that pertained to him. What a mind-blowing teaching that would have been. Having Jesus say, well, that's me, this is me over here, this whole thing's about me, actually. And those disciples said, didn't our hearts burn within us when he shared with us on the way? It gives you this wonderful case of spiritual heartburn to find Jesus Christ in these stories. It just enlightens and inflames your heart. Get you going, see. So we'll see more of that in this particular chapter as we continue on. Keep in mind, we've seen last week that Abraham sent out his servant to find a bride for his son Isaac. A wonderful picture of the Father sending the Holy Spirit and finding a bride for his son Jesus. And we are the bride of Christ. We're the one that gets to share in the body of Christ, you see, the truth of being his wife, really, his bride. We will be his wife after the marriage supper is consummated one day. We are now his espoused bride, but, you know, in those days, the espoused bride was as good as the wife. The promise of God is that we will be with him forever, and we can count on that. We can bank on that. So that was a wonderful picture of how the Lord has sent out his Holy Spirit to gather up the bride. And so now, as we move on, we're going to say goodbye to Abraham in this chapter. But before we do that, Abraham's been busy. Abraham, who was an old man when he had his son Isaac, is now older than he was before. And it says then again, verse 1 of chapter 25, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimran, and Joshan, and Madan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua, and Jokshan begat Sheba, and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, and Letshim, and Lemimim. Some classic names for you there. Point is, though, that Abraham had six more sons in his old age with Keturah, a woman that he married after Sarah, of course, had died. And the sons of Midian, Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abadi and Eldah, and all these are the children of Keturah. Now, important that you note a couple of names here, at least. One should be very familiar to you. One of the sons of Abraham through Keturah was Midian. You'll hear of Midian over and over again in Scripture, but the people that were formed from Midian were the Midianites. And, of course, Moses, when he was expelled from Egypt, he dwelt in Midian and married a Midianite woman named Zipporah. And you could read about that in the book of Exodus. But Midian was one of the children of Abraham through this Keturah that he remarried. Now, that's neither here or there, but the point is that Abraham now is living on, and he lived 35 years after Isaac married Rebekah. As we saw in the last chapter, he was married to Rebekah, but 35 years longer than that, Abraham lived, as we see here. And watch this now. It says, and Abraham, verse 5, gave all that he had unto Isaac. All things are under the feet of Jesus Christ. All authority has been given to him. Isaac, still being a picture of Christ here, you can understand how this fits. All things have been put under him. 1 Peter 3, verse 22, Peter makes that statement that everything is his. Everything is under his authority. All principalities, all powers, all the heavens and all the host of heaven are placed under the authority of the Son, Jesus Christ. And so here we see Abraham now has handed off all his possessions and all his authority to his son Isaac. Now that raises the question, what about all his other sons? What about all the others that were born of Abraham? And this question comes up pretty frequently, especially in the sense of what about Ishmael? What does he get? And what about these other sons now that have come on the scene? Well, it says in verse 6, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. Now these other sons get some stuff, but they don't get the full blessing. Why? Well, because you have to carry this through. The picture is important, isn't it? Carry this on through the New Testament, and we find that there's only one true Isaac. There's only one who has been given all authority. Now, others might receive some things. Remember, Ishmael was even going to become a great nation, and God wasn't going to forget him. And these others, known as the sons of the concubines, not the sons of promise. There was only one son of promise, wasn't there? Isaac, coming from Abraham and Sarah. Abraham, the father of faith. Sarah, the picture of grace. Faith and grace produce the promise, the Spirit, the promised one. See, now there's only one, Jesus. All others, hey, you might say there's some giftings there, there's some good stuff there, but only one, Christ. And these other kids are not going to share in the promise, if you would, of Isaac. Isaac, above all others, is given the full blessing of his father Abraham. It's important that we kind of make sure we have that understanding. And everyone else is sent away from Isaac to make sure there's a separation of understanding that only Isaac is the one that is to be looked upon as the promised seed. Only Jesus Christ can be looked upon as the promised one. And many will come and go throughout history, but there's only one Jesus Christ and can only be one. So everything's been given to him. And these are the days of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years, or 175 years. Abraham lived a long time. He had a long life and had many children. But it says here, then Abraham gave up the ghost, and he died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered unto his people. Many people don't realize, but because Abraham lived to be 175 years old, then he would have been around when Jacob and Esau were born, and he wouldn't have died until they were around 15 years old. So, you know, he's still around when this whole picture that we're going to look at today about Esau and Jacob was unfolding, in a sense. So keep that in mind. But it says that he was gathered unto his people, and where would Abraham be gathered? Where would he have been taken at this point? Well, in Luke chapter 16, we're filled in on a couple of places where the dead go. And it might be kind of a good thing just to take a quick peek there at Luke chapter 16. Again, all these Old Testament stories have kind of some clues to some things, and then we're filled in the New Testament about what those things might mean. But in chapter 16 of Luke, around verse 19, we begin with Jesus telling a story about a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. There was a rich man and there was a poor man. One of the men was very wealthy. The other man was very poor and laid at his gate and was diseased, full of sores. And it says, you know, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, the dogs came and licked his wounds or sores. So this poor man, Lazarus, we believe this is a true story because Jesus is actually using names. In parables, Jesus didn't use names. But this may very well be a real story of a poor man named Lazarus and a rich man who is unnamed. But the poor man sits there at the gate of Lazarus or at a rich man, and the dogs lick his sores. And he waits for crumbs perhaps to be thrown at him. But it came to pass, watch this, that the beggar died and was carried by the angels unto Abraham's bosom. Ah. So where do you suppose Abraham was gathered when he died? I'm thinking the place that was named after him. Abraham's bosom is where he was probably taken. Well, what is Abraham's bosom? Well, let's look. The rich man also died and was buried. Note the difference. This poor man Lazarus was carried to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and was buried. That's the extent of it. But in hell, or the term is Hades, this rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, betwixt us, you and me, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Abraham explains these two places, Hades and paradise, or Abraham's bosom. When someone knows the Lord, at that point, they went to Abraham's bosom, a place of enjoyment. It wasn't heaven, but it was nice. And then there's Hades, which isn't hell, but it's hot. Both these places were in existence at the time when Abraham died and went to his own paradise. And that part of the equation is no longer in existence. Paradise is now vacated because Christ has led captivity captive, we're told in Ephesians. And we're now to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in heaven. But until Jesus died on the cross and redeemed man, he could not enter into heaven. He had to go to Abraham's bosom or paradise and wait for his time to enter into heaven. Now we are covered by the blood of Christ. So we are redeemed. When we die, we go to heaven. Where do the dead that don't know Christ go? They still go to Hades. Hades is the place where people wait for judgment. A couple of interesting notes about it. Lazarus, the poor beggar, was comforted in Abraham's bosom. The rich man was in torment. A couple of things that you want to take note of in in dying without Christ, the immediacy of where you go is a place where you're still desiring to satisfy your flesh. He's thirsty. He wants a drink. Can't get it. So it's a place where you are longing to satisfy your fleshly desires, so to speak, but there's no way to do that. So it's extremely frustrating and tormenting, is the idea. So Abraham, when he dies, he's gathered to his people, but he's going to Abraham's bosom, as we just looked at. So that's where he is going to be gathered. Now, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him. I think it's interesting that Ishmael is there. He came to help bury his father, and Isaac as well. And they buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which he is before Mamre. This is the field and cave that Abraham purchased for Sarah to be buried in. So Sarah is already buried there, and this is where Abraham wants to be buried. But remember here, he is buried here in the place called Mamre, or fatness, fullness. When he lives his full life, he's buried in the place of fullness. He's full when he dies. That's a good place to be when you're dying. Full, not empty. He's not emptied out. He's not drained. He's not completely withered. He lives a full life, and he dies full. People who live empty lives, they die empty. How you live is how you die. And we've talked about this before, but it's good to finish strong and full, running the race to win the prize. You know, the writer of Hebrews says it's so needful that we lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us so we can run the race. And, you know, folks, sin is a reality for all of us, but the tragedy of it is that if it's not laid aside, and we have the ability to do that, if it's not laid aside, then it's a terrific weight that slows us down and hinders us from running, and therefore we're sluggish. And many, many people are sluggish in their spiritual walk because of that. So Abraham died full in Mamre, fat. In the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth, there was Abraham buried, and Sarah, his wife, of course, was already there. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lahairoi. Now, we've talked about that. This is where he was when he met up with Rebekah in the last chapter. When Rebekah was brought to Isaac, he was there at this well. And that well, remember, means the well of him that liveth and seeth me. This is the well of living water. This is the well of life, so to speak. And of course, Isaac dwells there. That's Jesus' place of dwelling, is in the place of living water. He is the living water. Remember, he told the woman there at the well that day, the Samaritan woman, he said, look, if you drink of the water that comes out of this well, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of the water I shall give you, you shall never thirst again. In fact, torrents of living water will come gushing through your life. That's the idea. So, of course, Isaac, who's a picture of Jesus, he dwells at this well of living water. It's the well of him that liveth and seeth me. So awesome. Now, these are the generations of Ishmael. This will be interesting just for a moment at least. It's the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Kedar, and Abiel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, Hadar, and Tema, Juter, Naphish, and Kedema. These are all the sons of Ishmael. These are the sons of Ishmael. These are their names by their towns and by their castles, 12 princes according to their nations. Now, many people naturally assume that the sons of Ishmael or the descendants of Ishmael were the founders of the Arab nations. Now, it's only partially true. although Ishmael's descendants certainly became part of the Arab nations, we find, and this is key for you to note because Christians will rattle that off very quickly, that Ishmael is the one who founded the Arab nations, but not really true. You have to go back to Genesis chapter 10, and around verse 26, you'll see that Joktan was one of the descendants of Shem. And he was actually the first group of people that inhabited what we call that peninsula of Arabia, down in that Gulf coast of Arabia. They were the first people to dwell there. So really, by the way, that's where we get the term Semite. The Semites are the Shemites. They came from Shem. Joktan was really one of the first ones to dwell there. So really, the Arab people were already established, so to speak, long before Ishmael ever got down in that part of the world. However, listen, this is important. They did become part of that group of people. And so Ishmael's descendants certainly did take part in inhabiting that group of people. By the way, the term Arab really simply means nomad, which is equivalent to Bedouin. The Bedouins dwell in tents, and they still do in that part of the world. Many people live in tents. Abraham was a Bedouin, you could say. He lived in tents. He didn't live in a house. He moved his tent around where he felt like it. So Arab simply means to be a Bedouin or a nomad, able to get up and move whenever. So just so you know, that's where they originated. But Ishmael's family, his people, ended up moving into that same region and did inhabit part of that Arab peninsula as well, down in that Middle Eastern section of what we call the Persian Gulf and all that. So just so you have an understanding, Ishmael did not start the Arab nations, but he joined them. And this is why many times people say, well, Muhammad claimed to be a direct descendant of Ishmael. Yeah, Muhammad said a lot of things. Not everything he said was true, including that. He had no idea who he was descended from. He could have been descended from anybody, but he claimed he was descended from Ishmael because it fit for them, the story that they needed to create. That they, of course, claimed that Ishmael was the chosen one, not Isaac, and that the place that Abraham offered up Ishmael was there at Mount Moriah. And of course, they have the dome of the rock over that spot, they believe, was the place and all the rest. So the point is, though, Ishmael did not found the Arab nations, but he joined them. So, you know, people say, well, what's the difference? Well, just clarification for that, so you have a little better understanding. So these are all the people of Ishmael. And these are, verse 17, the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He was 137 years old, and he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. Now, here's the question. Where was he gathered? Who was Ishmael? Well, he was a picture of the flesh, at the very least. He was the firstborn of Abraham, Isaac being the secondborn. We've talked about this many times. The second birth was the important one. If a man is born once, where does he go when he dies? He'd have to go to Hades, wouldn't he? If you're born twice, second birth, being born again, then you go to paradise, or, you know, Abraham's put in that particular day. Today, if you're born again, you go right to heaven. But the point is this question comes up. So Abraham was gathered to his people in Abraham's bosom. Ishmael was also gathered to his people. Who are his people? All those of the flesh. The ones born once. See, that's the distinction. It's the only distinction there is. When you die, if you're born once, you go someplace. If you're born twice, you go someplace else. And where you go from here is really the key, isn't it? So we're not told exactly where Ishmael's people are, but he's gathered to them. And we can assume, perhaps, big question mark as to where he went, but I would have to assume he went to Hades. And they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, that goest down toward Assyria, and he died in the presence of all his brethren. So you can see that Ishmael's people became part of the Assyrian nation, which were the perpetual enemies of Israel, by the way. Assyrians were brutal people. You can just kind of fill in the blanks, but all the places that they dwelt were certainly around Israel, but not in Israel. And he was linked to Israel through the half-brother relationship he had with Isaac, but he was the direct, diametric opposition to who Isaac was, as we've seen throughout the stories. Now, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. So we now are told that when Isaac married Rebekah, he was 40. And it says here, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Interesting. Isaac, like his father Abraham, married a woman who was barren. Sarah couldn't have children, and neither can Rebekah. Huh. And here's the interesting thing. This is the wife that the servant, the Spirit, went and found for Isaac. Huh. Why in the world would that be in the story, that the Spirit would go find a bride for Isaac that cannot bear fruit? Oh, because it's true. Isn't it? Well, what are you saying? Are we the barren wife or bride of Christ? Yeah, pretty much. In and of ourselves, we can do what? Nothing. We can bear zero fruit. By ourselves, folks, there's dwelling no good thing. Because in and of ourselves, we're flesh. And without that relationship to our Isaac, Jesus, then we're never going to bear fruit. So, of course, it fits. You see, God, being pictured as Father Abraham in that sense, has a wife too. That would have been Israel. Isaac, the son, has a bride. That would be the church. Both brides, so to speak, were barren. It took a miracle for them not to become barren any longer. It's the same thing for us. It takes a miracle of redemption in order for us not to be barren anymore, doesn't it? So, of course, she's barren. But here's the interesting thing. Isaac entreats the Lord for his wife, prays for her. Isaac prays for Rebekah. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 7, verse 25, says that our bridegroom Jesus, he's able to save to the uttermost. You know what that means? As far as you can be from the reality of who he is, he can save you. You know, it was J. Vernon McGee said, he's able to save to the uttermost and the guttermost. So it doesn't matter how far in the gutter you are or how far out of touch you are, he can still save because that's how powerful he is. But here's the interesting thing. In that same verse in Hebrews 7:25, at the end of that verse, he says, because he ever liveth to make intercession for you, for me. Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father, of course, and he is making intercession. He's praying for you, interceding for you. And here we see Isaac is entreating or interceding for his wife, Rebekah, so that she can become fruitful. And he's got a right to ask this, doesn't he? Why does he have a right to ask this? Because the promise that God gave to his father Abraham and to him was that through your seed, the nation of Israel is going to be birthed. So your wife, Rebekah, is going to have children. She's going to have to give birth. So Isaac prays for that. You know, Jesus said in John 15 that the Father is seeking those that will bear much fruit. It's the will of God, isn't it, that the bride bear fruit? So, as Jesus taught the disciples, Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what's his will? For us to bear fruit. Can we ask that then in confidence? Yes. Absolutely. And so we see here, excuse me, Isaac asking in confidence for his wife Rebekah to be able to have children. And the children, watch this, and the children together in her struggled. This is interesting. Children. So this prayer really got answered. Lord, make my wife fruitful. Uh-oh, there's kids in her. Not just a child. There's children in Rebekah's womb. But here's the interesting thing. They're struggling. They're fighting. Sibling rivalry in the womb. You don't have to teach kids to fight or misbehave. They just know how. From the womb, they already know how to do this. So there's a struggle, though, and this is key. This is so important for the picture to be fulfilled. They're struggling within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. She said, why is this happening? She can tell these kids aren't just kicking like babies do in the mother's womb at times. They're fighting. And she can tell. These kids are going at it. So she prays, Lord, what is going on? And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. There's two different natures inside. This is fascinating. So get it down. Isaac, the bridegroom, marries Rebekah, the bride, us. She's barren. She doesn't have any way to bear fruit. So Isaac prays for her. And of course, then she's given the ability to have a fruitful life. However, in that fruitful life she's able to have, there's two different things going on within that life, within her. It's not just two nations, it's two different types of people. That's why it says there's two manner of people in you. Oh, what is it? What does this mean? Well, that means as the bride of Christ, you and me being part of that bride, then there's two things going on in us. Two different natures are going at it. Does this sound familiar? It should. Turn to Galatians chapter 5 for a minute, because Paul again explains this. He begins verse 16 of chapter 5 of Galatians. Paul says, this I say then, and he's going to explain what's going on here. He says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Okay, so we've got in us the Spirit and the flesh, both. And he says, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You can't always do everything perfectly as a Christian. Have you found that out? Anybody besides me like failing at that sometimes? I mean, I can't always do the perfect thing. Sure. You can't do everything that you would, but he says, if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's a list for you of the flesh. But wait a minute. He's kind of referring to these things as past tense for those of us that are saved in a sense, isn't he? I'm telling you, those that do these things shall not inherit the kingdom. Well, that's true. You got to keep this straight, folks. If you don't keep this straight, everything's going to be confusing to you, and you're going to walk around feeling hopeless at times and needlessly. The flesh is not going to inherit the kingdom. Do you understand that? Your old man is not going to heaven. So all these works that are associated with the flesh are not going to go on from here. They die here. They get burned up here. And good riddance. But what about the person who is affected by these things? Well, let's look at this list just for a moment, because I know what you're thinking. Well, people who do these things, they're not going to make it. Okay, we better be careful with that, because I know you probably like to look at certain ones of these things and not others. You like some of this list, but you don't like the whole list. Do you? Idolatry, it begins with. Idolatry. What is that? That's putting anything before God in any context, for any reason. Okay. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Okay, I don't do those things. Witchcraft, I'm not a witch. How about hatred? How about hatred? Oh, how about this one? Variance. That means you vary on things too much to one side, and it causes problems in your life. Well, that doesn't count. How about wrath or strife? How about being at strife over things? Or how about this one? Envy. You never envy, do you? Revelings and such like. Meaning you just get out of control at times. So keep in mind here, these things are not going to heaven. They're going to die here. But if you equate this with, hey, if I do any of these things, I can't go to heaven, you're going to wrestle with that one pretty seriously. But watch what he goes on to say. I just lay that out for you. But verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Note singularly the fruit. Not fruits. The fruit of the Spirit is love, period. And along with love, there's joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and against such there is no law. Now, that's how we should live. That's what we should be about. True. But who's going to confess here that your life isn't a mixture of both? My life has both of these things included. That's why Paul said initially, you have these two things going on, so you can't always do the things that you would. Right? So what's his point? Well, he says, they that are Christ's, watch, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Your position in Christ is you're crucified with Christ, and therefore your flesh is put to death. Positionally, that's true, so that you are already seated in heavenly places in Christ, right? So does that mean you never do anything wrong? Well, no. So what's going on in you? You're at war. Your two natures are at war. Go back to Genesis 25. Two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Here's the promise, though. Even though this is true, there's two things going on, and you still have two natures fighting it out, your spiritual man and your old man, and they're diametrically opposed. They don't want anything to do with each other. They are complete opposites from one another. Your new man, your spiritual man, only wants to live for God, is only interested in spiritual, wonderful things. However, your old man is disinterested in all of that, doesn't want anything to do with that, and tries to convince you to be a part of the flesh. But you're born again. You're a new person. So what is promised here is very interesting to me, because normally here you would have the older one being the stronger and that the younger would serve the older, the elder. But here it's backwards for a reason. We've talked about this many times, because who was born first would normally be stronger, but not in this case. And normally the older would be served by the younger, but not in this case. Because why? Because the first birth is the weak birth. I was born in sin and weakness. Now, if I'm born again, I'm born of the Spirit. And the Spirit is not given to me in weakness, is it? Or fear? But the Spirit is given in power and of a sound mind. We are given authority and power in the spiritual birth that we experience. It's a stronger life. And here's the promise: the old nature, the older one, so to speak, will not be the one to be served. The younger will be served by the older. Eventually, your new man is the one that's served by the old man. The old man will not be the one that takes over and keeps you held in bondage. The new man wins, because the new man is in Christ. You with me on this? So this is why he says, but watch what happens here, because this is interesting. So when her days were to be delivered, you know, when she's ready to have these children were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first one came out red all over like a hairy garment. So they called his name Esau, which, you know, really means kind of red and earthy. He was a hairy kid. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. Now, the birth comes, the time for these two to be born. Esau, of course, born first, the fleshly one, the one of the natural birth. He comes out, and he's all earthy. Of course he is. He's all red and hairy. And then comes Jacob, hanging on to the heel of Esau. In other words, he had a hold of that position of being the first one, so to speak, the more prominent one, from the womb. Esau says, I'm going first. Jacob said, I don't think so. I mean, these boys have been fighting since they were in the womb. Earlier on, they've been fighting. So he's got a hold of his heel. They're still fighting it out. That's the picture. Now, what is Esau all about? Well, you're going to see here in just a minute. But we understand that the writer of Hebrews tells us that Esau was exactly as the description of the manifestation of the flesh was given to us in Galatians chapter 5. And we probably should just read that real quick. It's in Hebrews chapter 12. But again, I take you here because we need to see where these things kind of come from and what it means in the New Testament equivalent. So Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 15, it says this: looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Saying that you're going to fail of the grace of God simply means that you have failed to receive the grace of God. And watch what it goes on to say about that. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. Huh. The writer of Hebrews says that Esau was a fornicator and a profane person. Why? Well, we'll see here in the story, but let's just see what the writer says here. Who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. That's going to be important to the story here in just a second. But the point is this. The writer of Hebrews says that Esau was a fornicator and a profane person. He was of the flesh. So he comes out. He is, of course, earthy, hairy. But here's what I want you to note. In the story, many people have took the side of Esau. Why? Because in the natural sense, if you're just looking at things from a natural tendency, Esau may have appeared in the story to be more noble than Jacob. Thus, Jacob's name was adopted, heel snatcher or deceiver, which is not what Jacob means, by the way. The name Jacob originally means God will protect. It's Jacob, Y-A-A-C-O-B, in the Hebrew. But it sounds like Akob, which means heel. And so thus, his hand was on the heel of Esau, and his nickname stuck, heel snatcher. But his real name, Jacob, means protected by God. That's important. So when I named my first son Jacob, I named him Jacob. Not Akab. I named him Jacob, not Akab. So, just so you know. Now, so the boys grew, it says, and Esau was a cunning hunter and a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Even in this description, you get the idea that Esau was a better man than Jacob. Jacob was a plain man. What it means is that this hairy old Esau was a man's man. He was out there hunting in the field and doing this thing, you know. And Jacob was staying home, hanging around mom. That's the impression. You know, he was kind of a mama's boy. But this is really a misguided understanding. Even though Esau seems to be, has a tendency in the story to look more noble than Jacob, because, you know, it'll even say that Isaac really loved Esau. But this is deceiving. Many people in this world today who are not of the Spirit, but are just of the world, may seem more noble than some Christians you know. But I need you to understand this very carefully. Outward appearances are not what we go by. Well, wait a minute. I mean, how am I supposed to know? It's not something that necessarily you're supposed to know, but that God knows. From all appearances, it seems like Esau is just trying to get ahead. He's trying to get out of the womb first. And it seems like Jacob's trying to hold him back. But here's what's going to happen next, and you just need to stay tuned for a minute, because what Esau demonstrates later is the important thing. The boys grew. Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. Ah, so Isaac loved Esau because he went hunting and brought venison to eat. And Isaac liked venison. So he loved him for that. On the other hand, it says Rebekah loved Jacob. It doesn't mean they didn't love the other boys, but they had a favor towards the one over the other. And, you know, this is key. And it says Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. Now, here's an interesting part of the story. Jacob stays home, and he makes some stew. We'll see here, lentil stew really is what he made up. But the point is he made up some food while he's around doing his thing. Many believe that Jacob was a tender of the flocks. They had many you know, sheep and goats and cattle and all the rest, and that Jacob stayed back. And so here's the interesting thing. Esau's out hunting, comes back faint, obviously hasn't gotten anything. Meanwhile, Jacob's there, and he's already got food prepared. And Esau comes, and he's faint, and Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." And therefore, his name was called Edom, or, again, red. Big red. Esau was big red. He came out red. He liked red food. And here's the thing, he died red. What does that mean? It means that he was of the earth. Earthy. That's who he was. Well, what's wrong with being down to earth? Nothing. However, being of the earth is a problem. We are in this world, but we're not to be of this world. Esau was of this world completely. So watch what happens. He asked for some food from Jacob, and Jacob says, "Well, sell me this day thy birthright." Jacob wants the birthright. He wants the right to that first place. And why is that? Well, the birthright was important. There's a few reasons I want to just touch on before we move on to establish why it was so important for Jacob to grab a hold of that birthright. Because until Aaron and the priesthood was established, the oldest son, or the firstborn, if you would, the one who had the birthright, then was prominent in the sense that they would be exercising the head of the family role. They would be the one in authority when the father died. So when Isaac dies, the birthright's going to fall to the one who owns the birthright. So Jacob wants it, if you would. The second thing is that this was part of what took place in the first covenant back in the garden, that the one that's of the seed of the woman would be the one that bruises the head of Satan or crushes the head of Satan. This was part of that birthright covenant. It was an important part to have attached to your very being. And the third thing was that, you know, Esau, being the firstborn, was in line for the promise of Abraham through Isaac. And then the firstborn would be obviously the one that has the privileges of the covenant that Abraham was given by God, which was be the father of many nations. As it turns out, you already know that it was not the 12 tribes of Esau, was it, that started the nation of Israel? It was the 12 tribes of Jacob. So Esau was in line to have that fulfillment of the promise of Abraham given to him. But of course, all this was going to be given up, if you would. He might have been able to have a part in some really, strange but awesome blessings that were coming to the one that would inherit those promises. So watch this. Jacob says, "Sell it to me. Sell me the birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me?" What? So you don't see any value in having the birthright because you're hungry, because you want something to gratify your flesh. You know, it's an important question, folks, for people. What will I give up spiritually to gratify the flesh? What am I willing to toss aside in spiritual blessing in order for me to gratify my flesh? Because there's always a cost, isn't there? There's always a price to pay. Esau here is given the choice, and he simply makes it without hesitation. Well, what good is a birthright to me if I'm dead? Obviously, you don't think you're going anywhere after this, Esau. Birthright's everything. The place, the position is everything. And Jacob said, swear to me this day, and he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Just like that. Just like that, it's over. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, lentil stew. He sold his birthright for lentil stew. And he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. And thus, watch this, Esau despised his birthright, meaning he didn't care anything for it. He didn't care about his birthright. This is the difference. Now, Esau, in all practical ways, you could look at his life and say, well, he seems like a better man than Jacob. Jacob has kind of used leverage, if you would, to get the birthright from Esau in the first place. And later on, he's going to have to disguise himself, so to speak, as Esau to get Isaac to bless him and give him the birthright in that regard. But here's the thing. Once this transaction just took place, now it's a done deal. The birthright belongs to Jacob. And he will get the birthright. But the promise was given when Rebekah still had these boys in her womb. That what? The older shall serve the younger. So Rebekah knows Jacob, the second born, is going to be the blessed one. And she's going to be a part of, as you know, later on when we look at this, she's going to be a part of getting Isaac to bless Jacob and not Esau. Because she knows he's the one to be blessed. She heard that from the Lord before the boys were born. But the important thing here is that you can look at Jacob and say, well, he tricked them and maybe, but here's what you need to understand. The birthright was given, and even though Esau might seem like a more noble man, he's a natural man. He's just a simply natural and hairy and earthy. And here's the problem with that. He was destitute of faith. The value of the birthright, folks, was that you had to apprehend it by faith. The spiritual blessing that came along with the birthright had to be apprehended by faith. Esau was totally uninterested in it. The natural man is totally uninterested in anything that has to be apprehended by faith. So he despised his birthright. Doesn't care about it. Oh, I would much rather have a bowl of lentil stew right now to satisfy my flesh than worry about what's going to happen someday with my birthright, which I don't even know if it's going to do me any good or not. I'm not interested in that. Well, it has to be apprehended by faith. Your spiritual man is interested in things that have to come by faith. Your natural man is disinterested in those things, which is why it's more common if you're walking in the flesh to walk by sight, not by faith, because you need to see what's going on. You need to eat the fleshy stuff now. I need that bowl of soup now. I need that thing now. And it's easier for us to do that in the flesh. But the spiritual man has to wait upon the promises and accept them by faith, which is what Jacob's doing. He doesn't get immediate access to the birthright, but he owns it. And why did he do so much? Why did he have to trick Esau? Why did he have to do all this to get the birthright? It shows us one thing and one thing only. He wanted it. And listen, when you hear that there's a birthright for you, that you can have that place, that position of spiritual blessing, you grab for it. You crawl. You dig. You push. And you get a hold of that blessing. Why would God put it in these terms? Because you have to want it. If somebody can just talk you out of it, you didn't want it very much. If someone could say, hey, how about a bowl of lentil stew? How about this? How about that? okay, no problem. That wasn't important anyway. Do you get it? You didn't want it very much. If people say, well, Pastor Matt, I wish you would just talk my friend or whoever it is into getting saved. Listen, I can't talk him into getting saved. I can share the gospel with him. It's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation, first of all. But here's the point. If they don't want it, no one's going to convince them to take it. Jacob simply wanted it. I want that birthright. Esau, sell me that birthright. I'll give you this bowl of soup right here. I know you like soup. I know you're fainting. You came out of the field. You're a great, mighty hunter, but you didn't hunt anything today. I've got soup prepared. You can have some for the birthright. And Esau said, fine, it's a birthright to me. It's true. What good is a birthright to somebody who is disinterested, don't even want it? And listen, everyone who winds up one day separated eternally from God has this one reality standing before them for eternity. I didn't want it. Paul says in Romans 1, they are without excuse. No one can say, well, I just didn't know better. I didn't have enough chances, or I didn't. Yes, you did. You just didn't want it. Because if you hear that there's a promise available for you, that you can go to heaven, man, heaven, not just paradise, not just Abraham's bosom, that's gone. We're talking heaven now, in the presence of God and his holy angels and the awesomeness of whatever's there. You can be there. You can have that as a promise, as your birthright. You can have it. All you have to do is want it. What are you saying? That everybody that goes to hell one day wanted to? Yep. There's not going to be anybody in hell that's not supposed to be there. There's no repentance in hell. Did you know that? Later, we're going to see that when the deception for Isaac to give the birthright to Jacob is accomplished, Esau will go to Isaac and cry and weep. Oh, I wanted now I want it. But what did the writer of Hebrews say? There was no repentance found in him, even though he sought it with tears. He looked like he was all worked up, crying over spilt milk, so to speak, or spilt pottage, crying over the fact that he gave up his birthright. But really, the writer of Hebrews tells us very clearly there was no repentance found in Esau. He didn't repent from what had happened. He simply looked at what now the birthright included, and he said, oh, I could have had some good stuff. Oh, I do want the birthright now. Too late, Isaac said. Too late. And even though he was weeping and crying, there was no repentance in his heart. Did Judas weep after he betrayed Christ? Yes. Was there repentance there? No. See, Peter also turned his back on Jesus that same night. But there is repentance. And godly sorrow leadeth to repentance, the Bible said. So there's sorrow, but there's sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance, and there's sorrow that leads to repentance. Be careful that you know which one is which, lest you find yourself crying at times and thinking you've repented. See, I did this for a long time. If I got emotional about something that I've done, I thought I repented from it. Lo and behold, I was just Esau. Weeping over the condition, that's a good start, but that's not the full deal. Weeping over what I've done is only part of it. It has to be godly sorrow, meaning I'm not just sorry I did this because I'm living out the consequences of now what that means, but I have godly sorrow, meaning what? Meaning I'm sorry that I hurt God. That's why I'm so sorrowful. Not because I'm missing out now, but because my heart has broken the heart of God. That's godly sorrow, and that would lead to repentance. Judas was sorry because he was a miserable wretch to do what he did. But he did not repent. He was not heartbroken that he turned his back on Christ. Peter was. And it led to repentance. So get this down as we read this story. It's important that we know this. And the promise is sure here. For those of us who have these two natures in us, if you only have the one nature in you, we'll pray for you that you get born again, because you have to. You can't live your entire life in the first birth and expect to make it to heaven. Not going to happen. You need that second birth. If you have the second birth, if you're born again, then the promise is sure that the new birth, the younger, so to speak, is going to rule over the older. That's the promise. Your new man's going to make it. The old man's not going to stop him. Oh, he'll put up a fight, but he's not going to stop you from getting to heaven. The promise is here that the elder shall serve the younger. That old nature of yours has to bow down to the new nature. The Spirit of God wins, you see. The minor victories that the flesh has in our life today, they're sad and they're needless. We don't have to allow that to happen. However, they are setbacks. They are not replacements for your salvation. Your victories in the Spirit are just simply showing us that that is the possibility and potential of our life. The setbacks through the flesh do not mean that you are now disqualified. Aren't you glad about that? But I think it's key, folks, you understand. Jacob wanted that blessing. Jesus often asked when he was approached by people, "What seekest thou? What are you looking for? What do you want me to do for you?" he would say. It's a good question. He would ask these questions, wanting to draw out of people their desire for him. What do you want? Oh. And when you're asked that question today, when the Lord asks you that in your heart, what do you want me to do for you today? What are you seeking today? He's desiring to draw out of us, "I want you, Lord. I want you. I want your blessing upon my life. I want that spiritual blessing. I want it so bad. And I know I'm caught up in the flesh at times, but I really want to be with you. I want that." Tell the Lord that and mean it and seek him, and he'll fill your heart and your life up with blessing. And if the older is getting the better of you, then pray and seek the Lord and ask to be filled with the Spirit. Because when you're filled with the Spirit, you're not gratifying the desires of the flesh. When you walk in the Spirit, you're not gratifying those fleshly desires. We win by walking in the Spirit. We're set back by walking in the flesh. Lay aside, as the writer of Hebrews says, every weight that so easily besets you. The sin that slows you down. It doesn't take you out. It just simply makes it difficult for you to run. So lay it aside and run. You know, I've lost about 35 pounds recently. And it's so cool, because if you pick up a 35-pound bag of something and carry it around for a while, it's like, man, I'm getting tired carrying that around. It's the same thing spiritually. Put on a heavy pack and start walking through your day. And if you have to run, see how that works out for you. You know, and you just can't do it. It's not possible physically to do that. Spiritually, it's the same way. You can't run fast spiritually with that much weight pulling you down and slowing you down. So it's not a disqualification, folks. Listen, it's simply a setback that keeps you from running like Christ wants you to run, and living and experiencing the blessings he wants you to experience. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word today. I pray that as we've just taking a look at this story, which is so well explained in the New Testament through your Spirit in the Apostle Paul, I thank you that we are born again. We have the new nature in us, and that means we're going to heaven. But there's a war certainly going on in all of us. We have the Jacob and Esau situation going on. There's the earthly red kind of fleshly guy in us, and then there's the spiritual man who wants only those wonderful spiritual blessings. But Father, I pray today that you would give us a fresh anointing of your Holy Spirit, that we would be filled up once again, that we'd be able to walk in that newness of life and not gratify those fleshly desires. They are so meant to just take us and slow us down and sidetrack us and keep us impotent spiritually, keep us weak and unable to bear fruit. I pray for that intervention, Jesus, of your intercessory prayer, that we would be prayed over in that way to bear fruit, and we would allow that to be. You can make it so if we will lay aside the weights that besets us, the sin that slows us down. You will make it happen, but we have to be a part of that and engage in it. So I pray that that's so for us today, that we would look at this and be refreshed by it and have a new determination that we are going to walk in the Spirit and not gratify the flesh. For your glory, may it be so. May we have godly sorrow that leads to repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.